Proverbs chapter 3, we'll read our verses when we get to them bit by bit. You know, as we're studying the book of Proverbs, we're doing so not simply to pick up some moral, ethical tips. As we're working through the book of Proverbs, I hope that we realize that what we need are new hearts. Without God's wisdom, many difficulties in life will remain confusing and threatening, and we'll be defeated. As we look through this passage this morning, there's going to be an issue that comes up. It's going to be what some people would call the prosperity gospel. And they'll say, is this passage teaching the prosperity gospel? So let me just address that right up front. We'll come back to it at the end. You know, as Solomon's speaking here, he talks about in verse 2, the length of your days and years of your life. And verse 4, he talks about favor and good success. And in verse 10, he talks about your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. And in verse 16, which we won't get to today, talks about riches and honor. Is this the prosperity gospel? Are these verses teaching a prosperity gospel? Are they teaching that we should trust and obey the Lord and in return He will give us health and wealth and happiness? Yes? No? Some would say yes, but there's a problem. It doesn't always work out that way in the fallen world that we live in. Sometimes you believe and obey and things go bad for you. You get cancer instead of you getting good health. Despite your generosity to the work of the Lord, you get laid off. Sometimes we suffer now and receive the rewards only in the next life. The prosperity gospel is not found in the Bible. The prosperity gospel is cold-hearted materialism that puts on religious clothing. It chooses Bible verses selectively to fit a name-it-and-claim-it theory, but it does not love the gospel of the Bible. It wants to use God for selfish, childish purposes. Where does the prosperity gospel say, as the gospel is clearly identified in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, I'll paraphrase it, I've lost everything, and I'm cool with that. I'm okay with that because I've gained what? I've gained Christ. I've been stripped bare. I have nothing left. All I have is Christ, and I'm what? I'm happy. Why? Because He lives in me, and that satisfies my heart. That's the gospel, and that's true prosperity. The rewards God offers us here in Proverbs 3 are good. He gives them out to His wise children as He sees fit. But can we just admit that life is complicated? We not only get blessings, we also, each one has pain and suffering and difficulty. Verses 11 and 12 are going to show us that God disciplines us. Think about Jesus. He suffered on the cross, but He prospered in the resurrection, if you would. If your story is limited to blessings of the here and now, you're in trouble because eventually your good times will go bad. It happens. Make sure that your heart is not set on the gift, because the gift will fade away. It will fail you. It leaves. But if you put your faith and your trust on the giver of the gift, He will never fail you. So let's look at these verses. First of all, verses 1 and 2. My son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands, for they will bring you many days of full life and well-being. Now, what is the Father saying here? He's saying, pay attention. Pay attention to me. You're going to pay attention to something, But only my teachings will lead you to shalom, the peace, the security that you can really want in life and you're really looking for. And all the noise of our culture, what are you listening to today? And how is it working for you? Whatever you're paying attention to, is it leading you to true peace? In the second line of verse 1, the word keep means more than obey. It actually has the idea of guard. Let your heart guard my commandments. Your heart is your security system. Every day, thieves are trying to rob you of your peace. Our Father is saying, if you'll guard my teachings in your heart, you will experience true peace, true shalom, my true presence with you. Then he goes on in verse 3 and 4. Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will find favor and high regard with God and the people. The loyalty and faithfulness, these same words are actually used to describe God in Exodus 34:6. What are we counting on from God? We are staking everything on God's steadfast love and faithfulness to us, especially through Jesus Christ, because He promised that He'll be with us. The Father here is saying to us, you know who God is. He's told you so in the Bible. Okay, so let God change you. Let God bring change to your life. Contemporary American religion is not about changing. It's not about repenting. It's not about adjusting to who God is. American contemporary religion is about making God make us feel better about ourselves without having to make any changes. But the truth is, God is who He is, and He's not going to change to accommodate us. He's asking us to get on the same page with Him. A person of steadfast love and faithfulness, and that's describing God, can be trusted. God is that person, and He wants us to be more like Him. So many people have been let down by Christians. They don't believe Christians because they don't see anything different in their lives. They see people wearing crosses around their necks or cross earrings or whatever, but without any binding loyalty and faithfulness in their hearts. The Father is saying here to His children, my steadfast love, my loyalty and faithfulness to sinners, let that be your persona. Let that be what you're going out and living and showing other people each and every day. Wear that reality in public because that's who Jesus is. And I want you to be like Him right in the open for other sinners to see and to have hope because I want them to see something that's different. When people see Jesus in us, we find favor and good success. And there's no other way. We wouldn't want it any other way. And so God gives us His faithfulness. He gives us His presence. He gives us His peace, His shalom. It's both personal and it's social. But how do we get there? How does it work? Look at verses 5 and 6. We trust God's demands. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know Him. And He will make your paths straight. These are maybe the most familiar verses in all of Proverbs. But what are they saying? They're saying that our confidence is not some impersonal ethic, but the Lord Himself. Trust in society. Trust in the news of the day. Trust in your friends. Trust in your job. Trust in your hobby. No. Trust in the Lord. Our faith and our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in anything else around us. It should be in the Lord. The kind of trust He deserves and demands is wholehearted trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all your being. The Hebrew word translated trust means to throw oneself on one's face, to lie, spread equal and complete obedience and submission to Him. And you can almost think of it this way. We're not quite the summertime yet, but we're getting close, and people will start getting their pools ready and all these good things, and we'll all enjoy some time in the water. I don't do much diving anymore, but I have in the past. I do more just jumping in, that's all. But I have done diving, and I have known to do belly flops at times. I don't know about, and you looking at me, and you say, and preacher, that would be a lot of belly to flop. I know what you were thinking, okay? But what it is to do a belly flop on God with all of our sin, with all of our failures, and with all of our fears, and knowing that He's going to receive every bit of it. We stake everything on the gospel and the gospel promises of God because we can trust Him. Do you let the Bible overrule your thinking? Look at it, what it says. And do not rely on your own understanding. Do you merely agree with the Bible when it's convenient for you? Do you agree with the Bible when it happens to match up with what you already wanted to do? What do you do when the Bible contradicts what you want to be true? If you're looking to the Bible for excuses to do what you want anyway, you have in fact rejected God. But if you trust the Lord, you will let the Bible challenge your most cherished thoughts and your deepest feelings. The wonderful thing is the Lord cares about your questions and your problems, but He's not going to change His answers to suit you. He wants to speak into your life in ways that will help you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. When was the last time you took a risk to obey Christ? When was the last time you diminished your future socially, financially, professionally, for His sake? When was the last time your life looked obviously different from the life of someone who does not trust in Jesus? When were you different? I can remember sitting in trigonometry in high school and Mr. Bagley leaning his chair back and says, "You all talk about your individuality, and then you all dress alike, you all talk alike, you all go to the same places." It's the only thing I remember from trig. He wasn't a preacher, but in reality, that was a preacher-type message. It says, you say you want to be different, but you really don't want to be different. When was the last time you really looked different than the lost person at work, or the lost person in the classroom, or the lost neighbor? What does it say He will do? You will, in verse 6 translated, know Him in all your ways. Then He promises to direct the course of your life to go where you want to go because you're following His leadership. See, we act like we want to know Him, but we don't want to change. That doesn't work. If you want to know Him, then He's got to work in your life. Because, see, He's holy, we're not. He's righteous, we're not. And so if we want to know Him and to be like Him, He's not doing the changing. We change as He works in our lives. If you will let Jesus rule as Lord of your whole life, He will enter into your life, into your story, and He will make your life straight and your path straight, and it will all work for good. But the problem is, we want things to be straight and we want things to be good. We don't want to walk with Him, which is part of the agreement. Will you trust Him today? Here's the price. If we call it, and we want to call it a price, here's the price we pay to walk with the Lord. Look at it, verses 7 and 8. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will be healing for your body and strengthening for your bones. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't have a spirit of self-assurance. It's the opposite of self-assurance. It's the opposite of trust in the Lord. And it brings no healing and no refreshment at all. We've all heard that Frank Sinatra song and entitled My Way. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there are times I'm sure you knew when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and stood tall and did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. Let me tell you what God calls that. Stupid! Yes, the preacher said the S word again in church. Stupid. And that's the way of the world. That's the one that the world looks up to. God says, don't be wise in your own eyes. It's stupid. We glorify the know-it-all who does it his own way, but the Bible says in Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. A spirit of self-assurance will destroy you and destroy everyone that you love. It cannot work. The universe will not cooperate with an arrogant, self-centered spirit. But fearing the Lord and turning away from evil, calling sin, sin, and turning from it brings healing and refreshment. Notice that. It's not that you just avoid pain. You will enjoy healing and refreshment. Here's the irony. The more you fear the Lord, the less you will fear others. The more you depend on the Lord, the more you will be independent from others. The more you resemble Christ, the more of an individual you'll be for Him. The more you obey Him, the freer you will be from the bondage of the world. Life will work for you and you will have healing and refreshing. He will bring healing for your body and strengthening for your bones. Fear the Lord. Turn from evil. Yes, it's that simple. And it is that simple if we will do it. But we have to be told because it's radical. It is different than what the world would tell us. Martin Luther, when he nailed the 95 theses on the castle door in Wittenberg, the first one of the 95 theses is this. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, repent, intended that the whole life of believers should be repentance. You probably have a to-do list this week. I got things on my calendar that I'll keep moving because they won't all get done on one day and I'll move them to the next day. But if you really want to think about a to-do list that ought to be on every one of our calendars on the top of our list, it ought to be number one, fear the Lord. Number two, turn away from evil. Then number three, if you get to it, is breathe. You get the point? We need to focus on that relationship with God first. That's the urgency that God wants in our life. It will add greatness to your life because you'll be walking with Him. It will add life to your life. It will add meaning to your life. It will keep you from wasting life. But then let's look at wisdom at the extremes of life as we look at the next few verses. And first of all, we'll see that there's going to be good times and there's going to be hard times. When life is sweet, trusting God with all of our hearts feels unnecessary because everything's working. When life is bitter, trusting God with all of our hearts feels impossible because of all of our doubt and confusion. We need wisdom for these seasons of life. When we're on the top and when nothing is going right, God is with us in both situations. So let's look at wisdom in the plenty, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest. Then your barns will be completely filled and your vats will overflow with new wine. The wise father is given counsel in verse 9. He gives an incentive in verse 10. Well, what's the counsel? Honor the Lord with your possessions. The Hebrew word here, honor, means to give weight to give glory to. Wisdom is saying, make the Lord famous and prominent by means of your wealth. Use your money to increase His prestige in your world. Why is using money for Christ wise? Because the more we use money for self-importance, the sillier we look. The pretense of it, the love of appearance, the overreaching, the overspending. We do that because money has an almost mystical power over us. Self-importance is unsustainable because you've got to have more and more and more of it. But the more we heap prestige and honor and weight to Jesus by our money and by our life, the more weight and significance and relevant we really come because He's working in our lives. Here are three things that you must understand about verses 9 and 10. First, the ESV says, honor the Lord with your wealth. The New American Standard, I think, gets it maybe in a more literal fashion here. It says, honor the Lord from your wealth. What a difference that makes. Proverbs 9:10 is actually saying, honor the Lord from your wealth. Use your money for His sake. Give it away for His sake. Now, does that mean you have to give it all away? No. But does it mean we look at how we actually spend our money? Are we spending things on that give glory and honor to God? Are we giving it to the church? Are we giving it to support missions? Are we giving it to provide relief to others going through difficult times? I truly honor the Lord with my wealth and with the first produce, it says here. In some translations, it says the first fruits. The first fruits were the best of the harvest. Exodus 23:19 says, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So how do we honor the Lord with our wealth? By giving away to Him first and giving our best. We can dishonor God not only by not giving to Him, but also by just giving the leftovers. After we've taken care of all of our own needs, necessities, we would call them, and seeing what we have left. Now, I know that there are plenty of folks that say they write their tithe check first. And by the way, I am not a tither. Now I'm getting everybody to look up. That was good. Because I give way more than the tithe. I give more than a tithe. Okay, so now you can calm down. And there won't have to be a meeting with the deacons. Well, there will be a meeting with the deacons tomorrow night anyway. But it won't be over the pastor not tithing. We give more than a tithe. We give to God first. Now, I know plenty of people who say they write their tithe check first. I don't do that. But I make sure there's plenty there to make sure it covers the tithe. We don't just act like we go into a restaurant and we throw a little bit on the table for the waitress. By the way, I'll go ahead and get on the soapbox here. Give your servants at the restaurant good tips, okay? Treat them well. And don't go out and be stingy with them, okay? I'm a very, very generous tipper, okay? People that I go into restaurants frequently, they like getting my table, all right? And that's the kind of testimony you actually want to have and reputation that you want to have is being generous. How can wise people be tight-fisted? God, our Father, is sharing his resources with us to expand his family business, which is getting the gospel to the whole world. We get the gospel out by the spoken word. We get the gospel out by loving actions. He has entrusted into our care his own money, and we're investing his funds for the greater glory in the world today. We are investing what he's given to us. How are you doing with it? God loves to give us more, loves to give us more to his children who understands what money is for and how to properly handle it. It says in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you." Now, it doesn't mean give God money so he'll make you rich. If that were the message, God would not be honored. He would be used. God wants to be honored, not used or abused. God is not arousing our greed here. When he says this, he means that as God's people, we should experience great joy. And then as we're experiencing whatever life comes our way that we've been invested in by God, and we give out to others. Matthew Henry, the biblical commentator of another generation, said this: "God will bless you with an increase of that which is for use, not for show, for giving away, not for hoarding. Those who do good with what they have shall have more to do more good with." If you love Jesus, nothing can make you happier than to do more good for his sake. That's what you're supposed to do in times of plenty. Find out how you can give more away. But what about the bad times? Wisdom and pain. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as the Father disciplines the Son in whom he delights." I know I'm showing my age a little bit here, but the Rolling Stones, there have been good times, there's been bad times, and I had my share of hard times too. The bad times and the hard times seem to double up. It's when, not if, that happens. Honesty forces us to face two realities or two possibilities about God. Either God loves us passionately or God hates our guts. Now, which one do you think it ought to be? And you think it is. We know he loves us. It's one or the other. And we all have moments when we feel like God despises us. That is why we are thankful for the words in verse 11. Look, it says, "My son." Do you hear the tenderness of these words? A wise father is counseling the son he loves. And when God allows us and he disciplines us and we go through hard times, he says, "My child, my child." All of us that have been parents or are parents, we've had times we've had to discipline our children. We've all probably made those comments, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." I never did believe that. But we all know what that means. It means I love you because you're my child and I want you to do what's right. I'm bringing discipline in your life so that other people can love you. And I've heard it explained that way. I discipline my children so that other people can love them. Because if I don't make them behave and do what's right, guess what? Nobody wants to have them around later. God disciplines us. When we suffer, it isn't that God is necessarily angry at us. It is God reinvesting in us. It might feel like a loss. It feels like God has abandoned us. But the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 suffered. Theirs was no country club religion. They trusted God with all their hearts. They were tortured, killed, mistreated. Was God mad at them? No, he commended them. That is why it says in Hebrews 11, 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God because they live for him. He was proud of them. To use the language of Proverbs 3, 12, he delighted in them. When you're suffering, here's what you must remember. Your sufferings are not evidence against you, nor are they evidences against God. It is the opposite. Your sufferings, your discipline are proofs that God, your Father, cherishes you. As Hebrews 12:7, quoting these verses, God is treating you as sons because He loves you. If you're in Christ and you're suffering, God does not hate you. If He did, He would not bother with you. If you would can remove suffering not only from your life, but from the whole world, you would not improve it. You would create a world without the love of God. It would be a world where Jesus Himself could not suffer and could not die for our sins. Jesus suffered on the cross. Our pathway through suffering is to accept it and wait while God fulfills His purpose. If you're suffering right now, you're probably being tempted in two opposite ways. Both are found in verse 11. Either to despise God's discipline or to be passive about it and just have a response of despair. By our suffering, God is working out in our lives. The Bible says that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses because He was tempted in the same way we are. But He did not sin, and neither did He lash back at God, nor did He go limp. We have a friend in Jesus who's qualified to stand with us all the way through. Solomon tells his son to accept the Lord's discipline and not reject it. Don't get mad at God when He allows discipline in your life, because He does so for your good. In order to truly be wise, we must accept correction and discipline. The key to the book, because left without discipline, we will go down the wrong path to destruction. That's our sin nature. Going back to prosperity gospel, the prosperity gospel preachers, the problem with them is they assume that godly people will never suffer in this life. That's unbiblical. Godliness through Jesus Christ is not a guarantee that things will always go well for you. See Job. After all, our righteous king suffered in this life. But if things go badly for you now, they will go well eventually and ultimately in heaven. The problem with the prosperity gospel is it bypasses Jesus. The false gospel, the prosperity preachers, misunderstands that none of us have been perfectly obedient to the Father. None of us. None of us have perfectly turned from evil or have been completely generous as we should be. This covenant relationship between the Father and the Son could not be kept by David. It could not be kept by Solomon. It was not kept by Solomon's son. Jesus is the Son who finally keeps it. If we are to be joined by Him by faith, God will do the work by the power of the Spirit to conform you into the image of His Son, and that will take His work of discipline in our lives. Your Christianity has never been about keeping the rules in order for God to save you or to love you. Our faith in Jesus is how God saves us through His Son, and then He molds us into His image, so that you can live out life the way God meant for you to live. And that's a lifelong process as He continues to work in our lives. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the teachings of Your Word. Father, as we look at the standards that are given there in Proverbs 3, we have to each one confess that we can't live out those standards. But Father, we're thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross and the sacrifice that Jesus made for us to pay for our sin, that Father, that was grace and that was mercy, and that blood covers our sins if we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that for each believer that's here today, that they would see the need to continually to be growing in their faith, not in order to be saved, but because they are saved. Father, continue to speak to us as we respond to You. For it's in Christ we pray.